As we come to the study of the twofold life, let's look at John 10:10 and just kind of get the swing of things. And then we're going to look at six or eight of these, and knowing that there are many more in the Scripture, as you would read the Scripture, finding the twofoldness of the Christian life. Now, I have to confess that I went for about 20 years after I was saved, maybe not quite, before I discovered that there was another fold. Oh, I knew that there was something other folks called the second blessing. I grew up in a community where there was a very much alive holiness church, Pentecostal oneness holiness church. And I suppose what I knew about them kept me from really being open about the Holy Spirit for a number of years. And I found out that there's not a second blessing. There's a second half of the first blessing, which opens you to all the blessings God has. And a lot of people just got the first half of the first blessing. That's all. And they're not open to then all that God has for them. Let's look at Jesus' statement in John 10:10, when he says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, that's just a simple statement, but within it is the twofold life. Having life is one thing. Having life abundantly is another thing. When we come to know Christ as our Savior, we have life. But only when we allow the Holy Spirit to absolutely fill our lives and become the motivator of our lives and the total guide of our lives, do we know what it means to have life more abundantly. I just this week have sent in to Broadman the manuscript for another book entitled Much More. And that leads us to the book of Romans, chapter 5. And we're just going to go from here to there to kind of get the swing of the view of the twofold life. Let's look at 5:10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now, right away, you can see a twofold aspect of it without even trying. We're reconciled on the one hand to God, therefore we come to have a relationship with God. But only as we recognize the living life of the resurrected Christ within us do we have fellowship that adds to the relationship. So, on the one hand, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now, we have a great many people within our churches who are enjoying only that which has come to them through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, there's no way in the world to depreciate this. But I want you to know, as far as I know, as far as I'm able to be aware of, I didn't hear anything about what the life of Jesus was about until I'd been a Christian 18 or 19 years. And the tragic thing about that was that I went to a Baptist school and a Baptist seminary, and they assumed all along that I knew all about what it was to be what I had become. And I had received that instruction that I told you about last night. Somebody told me to sit down when I got saved, and that's all I remember. And I couldn't tell a Christian, even as a minister, as a preacher, I couldn't tell a Christian the first thing about how to live the Christian life. And very little about the saving life of Jesus Christ. I knew about the death. And I thought this was evangelism, telling people that Christ had died for them, had won them the privilege of having a relationship to God so they could be, quote, saved. And there are a lot of people that are just saved. Now, I'm convinced, and Brother Ralph will be dealing with it, I'm convinced that we have a lot of people who think they're saved who are not saved, who have been reached by flesh and blood methods and thus have nothing but a flesh and blood salvation. That is a carnal experience, a soulish experience. But I'm convinced there are a great many people today who in many of our revivals are making professions of faith, who indeed have been saved, but come to find a whole new view of the whole salvation experience, which involves trusting the death of Christ for the freedom of our penalty of sin, and trusting the life of Christ for our freedom over the power of sin. And we have a great many people mistaken on both sides of the issue. So, you have reconciliation to God by the death of His Son. But there's more. In fact, Paul uses the term much more. Much more being saved or being reconciled. We shall be being saved by His life. Now, this is a picture of salvation coming current every day. Isn't it sad to have a testimony meeting and about the only testimony people have is the fact that one day, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, they met Christ. But they're not being saved. It's not a continuing experience, a vital experience in which the relationship is real with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the most terrific thing about these lights? Is that the flow of electricity, the flow of power continues, and there is a continuing light. Now let's just continue to look at some of these. In Christ and having Christ in us. If you want one verse that covers all of that, look at John chapter 14, verse 20. John 14, verse 20. This is the favorite verse of Bertha Smith. And if you heard her tell the story about how she went through the war, on that verse, you'd understand why it was her favorite. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So we are related like this to Christ. We are in Christ so many times. Paul in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians talks of our being in Christ and having Christ in us. So the most intimate little preposition in the language, I, in, describes the twofold relationship. I am in Christ. I am in Christ for a right relationship with God. He is in me for proper fellowship. I am in Him. He is in me. Let's look at it again. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. At what day? At the day when the Holy Spirit would come to make the indwelling Christ real to the disciples. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit today, taking Christ and making Him real in terms of our lives. So, another twofoldness. Now you can find another one, and I'm just flipping through these. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11. I think this is one of the most helpful ones. And as we continue to do it, you're going to think of areas of the Scripture that I've not even thought of. And as I've studied this, and you're going to begin to study all your own about the twofold life. Jesus said in Matthew 11, the last three verses, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now that's a wonderful experience, and there's no way in the world to depreciate it again. Coming to Jesus and finding the rest of forgiveness. Who can knock that? Isn't it wonderful? As you look back and you find the first time you came to Christ and you found your sins forgiven, you felt like a sponge that a brick had just been taken off of, and the pressure was gone, and there was forgiveness and cleansing. And then you set to live the Christian life with a great big thrill, and in a few days you found out it wasn't as easy as it all looked like the first day, and you fell on your face and you tried to interpret your failure, and you began to be introspective, and you had all sorts of problems. Well, Jesus knew that first day wouldn't be enough. And so not only did he put us in Him, but He came Himself to live in us. And not only do we have the forgiven life, but we have the released life. And Jesus Christ has literally come to let His life be lived in us. And it's the Holy Spirit that takes all of the Christ life, keeps our old life at the place of death, and the life of Jesus Christ is interpreted and released in every relationship. And so Jesus then says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now the tragedy today is we're trying to teach people about Christ outside the context of the yoke. We're trying to tell them about Christ. We have assumed that if we can get out the news about Christ, if we can sell Christ, if we can tell enough people about Christ, then the job will be done. Of course, this is not true. It takes the Holy Spirit to interpret Christ to a life. But you know, I think sometimes we'd do well in our churches to just call a moratorium on everything we're doing and let people find the real Jesus Christ. Now, we've discovered something in our church. We've discovered that you can have a very busy and a very impressive and a very successful institution without the power of the Holy Spirit. But you can't have joyous, overflowing, powerful people. You can't do it. And when revival began to come in 1970, we began to just slow down on program. And I'm not knocking program, but we began to discover a few things, and that is that about the only program that the New Testament really had was people who were filled with the Holy Spirit, through whom the Holy Spirit was relating himself to the age in which they lived. And a program sort of gathered around it. It wasn't the program that you pointed to as a means of success. You know, the first thing that happens when there begins to be success around your church, the statisticians begin to bother you about, give us the program you use. Tell us your secret. I got one of those detail, man. I have an aversion. They gave me that one on the plane, and I wanted to jump out. Filled 4 or 5 pages out about where you were when it happened and all of this, and they sent me one of those 6-fold things from some department in our denomination, and I couldn't answer them. I was embarrassed to try to answer because we didn't have a program. I'm so terribly embarrassed. When I have time, I'm going to be embarrassed. I haven't got around to it yet, but I'm sure that when we get to the point, we just don't have a program, as Brother Ralph was telling you. We're finding that you get one Christian filled with the Spirit, just turn him loose. He's going to find a program. God's going to program him. And if you don't keep your church warm, the program may put him somewhere where he can get fed. So you better just be sure that the fires are hot. I ran into a preacher the other day, asked him to help me on something, and he's an old country preacher, and nobody expects anything to happen where he is, but everything's happening where he is. Every reason in the world why it shouldn't happen. He's disorganized. He's rough and crude, but he's baptized more people just about than anybody in town. And I called him the other day and asked him to help me on something. And he said, "Well, brother," he said, "I'll do it." But he said, "I've got so many irons in the fire now, I don't know what to do." But he said, "You know, I'm so glad to have a fire to put my irons in." And I know a lot of people. I know a lot of people with irons. A bunch of irons, but there's no fire to put them in. So we need to emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit in motivating people. There's just been nothing that, you know, I was, years ago, I was an awful fella to get involved in something that sounded good and cute and neat and this was the answer, and they'd wire in a program, and I'd say, now this is it. I mean, this is it. Here came this deal and that, and we're still on that kick. We're still saying, this is the answer. Now, we've told you before 840 times, this is it. But friends, the 841st time, this is it. I mean, I-T, it. And as long as we're saying of this method or that, the Holy Spirit's not going to be able to get the credit. So I started filling out that questionnaire, and I said, every question I could answer, the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure they thought I was a smart aleck. I wrote a letter, and I said, I think it was to Jack Stanton. And I said, "Jack, I don't want you to think I'm a smart aleck, but the only explanation I have for what's happening is the Holy Spirit doing the work of making Jesus Christ real, and that's the reason folks are getting saved, and it's the reason folks are getting turned on." And when Jesus said, "I want you to come to me and I'll give you rest," But if you'll take my yoke upon you and learn of me, I'll give you another kind of rest. I'll give you a rest that'll filter all the way down into your soul. The kind of rest that when people look at you, they want what you've got. When they hear you talk or see your countenance or follow you around a bit, they'll want what you have. And I think of all the things we need as Christians. It's that glow, that countenance that never comes until the Holy Spirit filters His power and the self of Jesus all the way down to the bottom of our souls, and we become people filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My daddy, when I was just a boy, had two great black horses. That's all we had. We didn't have a tractor. And they were our life. Now, those horses had all of the qualities that my daddy needed to farm that half section. It took a while. But they weren't worth a penny without a harness. You could see them out in the lot, and you know, we could have gone out there and talked to them about all the work we had to do. And they could have had an understanding of it. I suppose if we had been as we should have, we could have even had a few study courses for these two black horses and all the best visual aids and had a study program and a checklist but it all wasn't worth anything until one thing happened. Until they submitted to the harnessing processes of my father. Over in a little old room in the barn was a complex harness that I never did get around to understanding how to put it on. There was a collar, and there was a breastwork, and there was all sorts of straps. And finally, when the horses submitted, and they always did, and my daddy finally had them, and he controlled the entire strength, the entire physical facilities of those horses between these two fingers. He just held the reins. He could whip them and they'd go on. He could turn them to the right or left or stop them with a tug. But when they were harnessed, they belonged completely to my father. They were his in a manner in which they never had been before. They rested in the midst of labor. And I'm not so sure that we ever need completely and to understand. I just really wonder how much the disciples understood. And I sometimes wonder if our unprecedented emphasis on understanding is not built on a false assumption. If our people could completely understand, I wonder if they'd be any better until they were committed to the Lord Jesus. It's amazing to me, as I've read some of the reports of the Indonesian revival. I don't understand why God would pass over all the intelligence in America, all of our seminary degrees and all of our study of the fine points of theology, with all of our study in the historicity of the Gospels and the historical Christ and our acres and acres of archaeological knowledge about scriptural background and start a revival over where people were dumb and stupid and didn't understand the fine points of theology. I just can't understand that. But I know God did it. And I think I know the reason why. I think there has to be a kind of faith in God that lays all human intelligence on the shelf and will believe God for anything. I just studied the book of the frightening book by Mel Torrey that tells about that revival. And somebody asked him if we couldn't have revival in America like that. He said, yes, I think you could. And they asked him how. He said, well, you need on the next time they launch an Apollo space capsule, you need to go down to the Cape, and you need to take this computer out you call a brain and put it in a little box and send it to the moon and leave it there. And then pray to God with your heart for a revival and believe Him in your heart, and God's going to bless you. Amen. He made the statement that Americans were too smart. We're so smart that if God wants to do something that we can't figure out, he's out of luck. Because we just won't believe it. You could have a miracle in the normal Baptist church today. I don't know about the others. But you could have a miracle in the normal Baptist church today and split it nine ways. You could do it. That's the reason God doesn't bring revival. You start talking about miracles and people get mad. And that's beyond why by the stupidity of anybody that would say they believe such as that God can do miracles. Well, when you discover the other fold of the Christian life, so miraculous is that which happens in you that you're about ready to believe God for anything. If God can take a soul tempest-tossed, a soul self-conscious and worried and anxious and self-centered, and can bring peace to that, friends, I don't have any doubt. If he did for me what he did, it'd just be simple to walk on water. Because when Jesus Christ began to walk on the water of my life, and when he spoke to the waves and the winds and settled those down, I figure he can do about anything. And so there's rest. But there's also soul rest. Hebrews talks about it in the third and fourth chapter. The perfect example of the Christian life in the Bible is the example of the children of Israel. And Paul says in Corinthians that these things happen to them for our examples and are written down for our admonitions upon whom the ends of the world are come. And as we look at the children of Israel leave the land of Egypt, cross the Red Sea, and get into the wilderness, we know that there's what somebody called a legitimate wilderness experience, days of adjustment. And if there's proper training and proper teaching, those folks are going to get filled with the Spirit soon. And they're going to walk over into the promised land, and every day is going to be a day of whipping a new king, of bringing a new area into submission, of continuing to grow, of possessing the land, possessing the much more, going into the much more of what has belonged to us in Christ. And it's always the more. It's always coming to know the more. And God said of those people, let's just look over in Hebrews for just a minute. God said of those people, latter part of chapter 3, 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with those with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us fear, therefore, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in him and them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. In verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now let me ask you a question. Have you found the rest? Do you know what it is to rest in the Lord Jesus? Have you really discovered that rest that comes when God's peace filters all the way down into your soul? You knew one day what it meant to be forgiven, but there was still the positive program of living. You knew that something vital had happened, and you had been joined to the Lord by his saving grace. But then when you began to try to live for him, you found out that you were just as helpless to try to positively live for him as you were to get rid of your own sin. And only then does God provide the revelation in the Scripture. And I don't know why. You can read it and read it and read it and reread it all the years of your life, but until you solidly face the fact of your own dismal failure, you're never interested in doing a thing God's way. When was the first time you really got interested in having a touch from the Spirit of God? When did you really get vitally concerned about confessing your sins up to date, coming to the cross to bring Calvary up current, and getting the power of God for your life? I'll tell you when it was. When you got so sick and tired of yourself, you thought you couldn't stand yourself another hour. When you got so terribly weak, and you knew you were weak, and you were ready to die. And you know, I just suspicion that there are probably in this group some that have been toying around the pit. And you've been almost there. You felt sometimes if life doesn't get any better, you're going to die, and you don't care if you do. You become sick and tired of being sick and tired. You every once in a while find a new handle and pull yourself up a little and have a few days of reassurance and reconvincing, justifying your own existence, vindicating your own ministry. But the Lord will keep on letting you down till you touch bottom and you see what it's like. He'll continue to peel you like an onion until you get down to the real you. And it'll be worse than you ever thought it was. And then you'll have a readiness to look squarely into the face of the living Lord Jesus. And He will never have looked so sweet to you before in your life. He provides us rest, and He provides us soul rest. There are many ways of putting it. You can put it a dozen different ways. Colossians 2:6. And its mate verse, 1 John 2:6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. So you have on the one hand receiving, on the other hand walking. We have a great deal of receiving truth, but we have too little walking truth. And 1 John 2:6 says, He that saith he abideth in Him ought also to walk, even as He walked. So Christ abiding in the life, Christ released through the human life, and so you have the concept of the twofold life as evidenced in receiving and walking. I praise the Lord that in days of late there are new things, such as what you're hearing here in the touch ministry, of what to do with Christ after you get Him inside. I heard for the first years of my life how to let Christ in. But I didn't hear a thing about how to let Him out. And so my life became a virtual prison for Jesus. And if you have enough people in whose lives Christ is imprisoned, they're going to build a church where Christ is imprisoned within the walls of a church. But if Christ begins to be real, and that Christ begins to be released by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, the clearest evidence that a person is filled with the Spirit is that he's overflowing. I used to go get the water when I was a boy. We didn't have running water. I ran for it. And when I knew the bucket was full, you know how I knew? When it ran over. The clearest evidence that somebody's full is when they're overflowing. And when Jesus said in John 37, those verses following, He said, If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink. And as the Scripture saith, he that believeth, out of the inner man will flow rivers of living water. And so this is fullness. Now let's look for a minute at Romans 5:1. We're going to talk about peace with God on the one hand, and the peace of God on the other hand. Many people have peace with God who are not enjoying the peace of God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. There has come a truce. We have peace with God. But then let's look over at Colossians 3:15. And I believe another verse in Philippians in just a minute, and we'll look. (Clears throat) And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful. All right? So you have really another concept. You have peace with God, then you have the peace of God. Let's look at, Philippians? Let's look at Philippians 4 and see if we can find another case of this. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, this is instruction in the much more life. Christ has entered. Let him take over. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Be grateful for anything. And let your requests be made known to God. And this is what you'll discover happening. And the peace of God, which is always more than understanding, which always passes understanding. And the word here is such a wonderful Greek word in the original that it means mount guard and garrison. And the peace of God will flank your life on every side and guard it and garrison it and will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I've got a lot of folks in my church that have peace with God. I think they do. But they don't have the peace of God. They don't have the peace of God. One comes by trusting in Christ the Savior. And the other comes in that crisis in which we learn to trust Him with all we have. And all we are. And all we ever hope to be. So there is the peace with God. And the peace of God. Well, we could go on. But let's just name a few more. You can find in the Scripture the term righteousness and the term holiness. Righteousness is what we get when we come to a right relationship with the Father. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Holiness is brought about in the sanctification process. So on the one hand, you have justification. That act of the Holy Spirit whereby we are made one with God in Christ and we're justified. But the work of God is not finished when we get saved. The work of God just begins, and the sanctifying processes of the Holy Spirit in our heart continue so that we're cleansed and we're enlarged and we're cleansed and we're filled and we're enlarged and we grow more in Christ-likeness, in schedule with the plan of God, and He exposes us to experiences and to crises and with needs and with burdens and with breakings in order to bring us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what God does in justification when we're saved, the Holy Spirit continues to do in holiness, in making us holy, in setting us apart, and doing through us what He desires to do. Thus, there is the matter of saving faith. Saving faith. And that faith is that which cries out, God, I'm in need. I'm a sinner. I'm worthless. I'm useless. I believe in my heart that Christ died for me. I ask you to come in. But you know, that's not all the faith that is required for the living of the Christian life. The Bible says the just, that is, the righteous, shall live by faith. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And I wonder how much we've taught our people about faith. I've been studying faith the last few months. My mind is blown to discover how little I know about faith. How little I've taught others about faith. There is a saving faith, and that's just enough to get us to the Lord Jesus. And again, there's no way to knock saving faith. But then there's the kind of faith that stands up like Abraham's faith, who hoped against hope, who with every appearance to the contrary believed that God could do what apparently he had just not done. And so when he was 100 and Sarah 95, it was no surprise to him that God announced to him that they were going to be the proud parents of a bouncing baby boy. It didn't surprise him. Man, he never had stopped believing it. He just was blind and ignorant enough to believe God. And when the Lord came and to announce to them He wasn't surprised, though. He didn't start saying, "Lord, I don't know how in the world you're going to do this. You waited too long." He just absolutely started acting like a honeymooner, and he said, "Sarah, we're going to have a baby." And they had one. This is satisfying faith, faith that brings satisfaction, just believing God and not doubting. You know, we spend most of our times interpreting God in the light of our past failures. Isn't that tragic? We interpret God in the light of our failures. And so there's satisfying faith. The faith that says, "God, I believe you can do it. And I thank you that you've already done it. Now, when you bring it to reality, it's your problem, not mine. I'm going to begin to enjoy right now your having done it." I was telling Brother Ralph last night about, in the study of faith, ran across the 13th verse in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that says, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises." And I said, "Oh my, that's sad. Isn't that sad to have faith and die without getting what you have faith for?" But you see, that's not the nature of faith. Faith is getting it before you get it. Faith is enjoying it before you have it. Faith is having it in reality before you have it, historically. I think that's remarkable because it netted Abraham's getting saved just like I got saved. How did Abraham get saved? Ain't no use going into a lengthy discussion about it. He got saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, just how I got saved. He looked and he saw. And Jesus told the Jews, "Your father Abraham looked and he saw my day, and he was glad." What did he see it with? The eyes of faith. And he was glad, and he believed, and he staggered not at the promise of God, but he accounted God able to perform what he had promised, and that was God's problem from then on. You realize how marvelous this is? For instance, if you have a little problem like a physical malady, and you want to believe God to heal, well, God can do it. You don't have to get shaken up over all the faith healers. God, we and I keep saying we Baptists because I suppose a lot of us are. There are some others. But I don't know about you, but we're the worst people on earth to react. I mean, we can be controlled by opposites. Do you realize how sneaky the devil is? We don't confess because the Catholics do. We don't shout because the Holiness do. We don't hold up our hands because they do. We don't do a lot of things because somebody else does it. And the next thing you know, most of what we don't do because somebody else does. And this is the way the devil controls us. And we soon discover that we're reactionists. We react to what we don't like over here, don't understand over here. And we've reacted ourselves out of position with the Lord. Well, Abraham had faith. And this was the operation of his faith. Four words. His faith saw. His faith saw. Conceived. Then the next word is they saw afar off and were persuaded. They just believed God. They were convinced. That's faith convinced. Faith conceiving, faith convinced. Then it said, even though they believed, they died in the faith not having received the promises, they embraced what God had promised. Now you explain to me how Abraham embraced Jesus. How Abraham said good morning to Jesus. That's the meaning of the word in the Greek. Embrace means to say hello, to greet. He got saved by greeting Jesus hundreds of years before his time. So there's conceiving faith and convincing faith and claiming faith, and the last is confessing faith. They confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in the earth. That really what they saw was another world. And they were just living in that other world with feet on the ground down here. And they were enjoying the salvation that you and I would enjoy hundreds of years before the time. Well, we could go on and talk about position and condition. You can find that all over the Bible. We're long on position truth, generally, but we're very short on condition truth. In order to explain this just very briefly, and then we'll be through. We have one thing that's perfect about us, and we ought to get that into our head. There is one thing that's perfect about you if you're saved. That is your position with God the Father. Now, that's perfect. You say, if it's perfect, what in the world's wrong with me? Well, it's not your position that's wrong. It's your condition that's wrong. Now, the position you have with Jesus Christ has been fashioned by the Holy Spirit. He never did do anything imperfect. And when you got saved, He took you and put you into Jesus Christ, who is in the Father. That's where you're positioned. You are in Jesus. He is in you. You both are in the Father. That's your position. But if you don't know your position, you're going to live from the standpoint of your supposed condition. And so if you're going to do that, you've got to live by feelings. You've got to live by human intuition. You've got to live by your emotions. And so, if you happen to feel happy, then you're happy. But if you happen to feel that something's wrong, then something's wrong. Now, I got sick and tired of an existence like that, that was up and down like a roller coaster. And I found out that there was a solid position in Jesus Christ, that I was in that position in the Spirit. And if I wanted to choose to live in that condition, in that position consciously, and let that position dictate to my conditions rather than letting my conditions accuse my position, I could reckon myself dead to condition, dead to circumstances, and alive to the position God had put me in, and begin to live from the standpoint of position. Now, conditions don't look so bad if you're living in the proper position. So, on the one hand, we are positioned in Christ. On the other hand, from that position in Christ, there can be imposed the facts of position upon our condition. Now, most Christians live the other way around. They live in circumstances, allow their circumstances to accuse or to reassure their position. And you ask one of them, how are you feeling? Which is a mistake, because you didn't want to know in the first place. And they didn't need to tell you in the second place. But you ask it and they tell you, oh, I'm not feeling so very well. Somebody said the other day, I guess I'm feeling pretty good under the circumstances. Under the circumstances. And I want to ask, what in heaven's name are you doing under there? Get out from under the circumstances. Your position dictates the fact that you are in Christ. Where is He? In the heavenly place. Where is that? Far above every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world but in the next. And God hath put all things under His feet. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sin, hath He raised together to sit with Christ in the heavenly place. And that's what we're here this week to look at, your true position. And you're moving out to live in the power, the purpose, and the privileges of that blessed position in Jesus Christ. Well, you can go on and look at a dozen of them. You can find one even in Revelation 3:20. Just a little simple verse like that. And you could list a dozen more than I could think to give you. Jesus is wanting in the church. Though we use it to talk about the life, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. And then He says, and sup with him, and he with me. There's the twofold again. I know a lot of people who've never sat down to Christ's table and supped with Him. They've been so busy getting Christ to sit down at their table, help them in their little thing, that they've never run out of their own fire and said, Jesus, I think if we're going to have anything today, we're going to have to sit down at your table. Jesus said, I thought you'd never let me have that privilege. Now sit down at my table and find out what my fare is like. You see? He'll sup with us as we supped with Him. You can find a dozen more, and I think it'll be a delightful study as you do. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to praise You today that there's more, so much more. And I thank you that we could just open our minds completely. I mean, open all the gates. And begin to receive fully the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And we could stay in this valley for 500 years. And couldn't begin to know all of the much more that is in Him. And we're grateful that one day we're going to begin that study at His feet. And into the ages and into the ages, He will show forth His glory. But Lord, I pray this, with our ignorance in view and with our weakness in view, we need such a touch, such a takeover of the Holy Spirit, that all of the things that have hindered our understanding, that have hindered our look at Jesus, all of the things, all of the ideas, all of the lesser truths and value. We want you just to kill us to them this week. We want the privilege of dying to every lesser thing that has ever kept us from the knowledge of Jesus. And as we die to all of this, we pray that we'll see Christ clearer and commit ourselves more wholly to Him. Lord, we believe You're going to show us that Savior as He really is. And it's just going to blow our minds. And we may come to the place in this conference where we'll do nothing but sit in awe without one human word being spoken. And our brains will be bombarded with the glory of the living Christ. Lord, we thank You that You want to do this. We thank You that You want us to see, that You want us to believe, that You want our faith to be total. And we praise You for what You're doing, even in the moments that we're unaware. And so we believe that word by word and song by song and hour by hour, we're moving closer to that zero hour when the Lord Jesus will be made so real that we'll fear lest we die. We believe You for that. We know You wouldn't give us a prayer You didn't intend to answer. And so we claim it right now. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.